happen and go down through verse number 11 of Luke chapter 23. We're going to do a little bit of reading as we begin this morning in some different places. We want to set the spirit and set the attitude to what we're looking at this morning. As we look at the last week in the life of our lovely Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I want to take you back, if I can, 2,000 years ago to these last days when Jesus walked this earth. By this time next week, we'll already be celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That means He was crucified 3 days before that, which means we're looking at the last 4 days of His life as we enter into this last week. In Luke chapter 23 and verse number 11, follow along in your Bible if you would as I read aloud, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 23 and verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led Him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse Him, saying, "We have found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that He Himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked Him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And He answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see Him of a long season, because he had heard many things of Him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by Him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. This morning we're going to focus on just verse number 10 of this text. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. I want to preach a message this morning entitled "The Accusers of Christ." Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for what it represents in history. And Lord, though our focus without a doubt is on next Sunday, the morning that the ladies went to the tomb and found that it was empty, the stone was rolled away. God, because of that resurrection, that victory over death, Father, we now have eternal life through faith in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But God, there was a lot of things that led up to that moment. There was a lot of heartache and heartbreak and tragedy. A lot of separation. Lord, a lot of events that occurred. And Lord, this morning I pray, as we look at these things, that Father, You'd make us mindful of all that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for our sakes. Lord, He could have turned away from it. He didn't have to walk that road. But Father, it was the reason that He came, and He fulfilled that purpose by dying on the cross for our sins. And Father, make us mindful this morning. I pray most of all, Father, that everyone under the sound of my voice that hears these things today has put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation and eternal life. For Father, without that action, without us putting our faith in Him, Lord, these deeds, these events are meaningless to us. And so I pray You take these things and speak to hearts. May Your Holy Spirit do His office work, convicting of sin and righteousness and judgment. Father, bringing to faith in Christ, and for we that are saved, Father, may we be thankful. Lord, may we always be thankful for what the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to endure on our behalf and for our sakes. Bless Your word to each and every heart today, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In Luke chapter 23, we read about the last events of Jesus Christ as He was sent from Pontius Pilate over to Herod and back to Pontius Pilate again. The contradiction of sinners in not being able to find an accusation against Him. No wrong that He had done caused Pilate to say at the end of verse 5, "I find no fault in this man." And yet they took Him and they crucified Him. But this wasn't a mystery to the Lord. He knew it was the reason for His coming. He did not have to leave heaven to come down to be born of a virgin. He did not have to come and be born in a manger. He did not have to come down and submit Himself to a mother and a supposed earthly father for His years of upbringing. He did not have to be rejected and ridiculed of men. He did not have to be mocked. He did not have to be clothed with a purple robe and beaten and whipped and spit upon. He did not have to endure any of those things, but He did for one reason. And that is so He could give you and I a possibility of having peace with God. Because without what He did, there was no avenue of peace. The Old Testament law and the commandments could not give anyone peace with God. Thou shalt, thou shalt not. Those things cannot give peace with God. The law was given to be our schoolmaster. It causes us to tremble when we realize that we are insufficient to keep the commands of God. And so Jesus Christ came to be the end of the law and the prophets and to give us eternal life. And yet that life was so tumultuous. That life was so contradictory. At the beginning, multitudes following Him. He fed the 5,000. He fed the 4,000. The multitudes followed Him to the mountain for the Sermon on the Mountain, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. They brought their sick. They brought the lame. He even raised some dead. And yet about halfway through His ministry, all of a sudden things began to change and they began to turn against Him. And that lovely Lord Jesus Christ, that Son of God sent down from heaven, now was facing the rebuke and the ridicule of not just the religious leader, but all of mankind. And those last days of Jesus Christ were sad days. I want to take you back, if you would, turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and I want you to see the beginning of this week. The beginning of the things that happened to Jesus Christ in those last days. In Luke chapter 19 and verse number 28. This happens before what we just read over there in Luke chapter 23 about Herod and Pilate. In Luke chapter 19 and verse number 28, the Bible says this, "And when He had thus spoken, He went up before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when He was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, wherein never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do you loose him? Thus shall you say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as He had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owner thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And He went, and as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when He was come nigh, even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Before the men were accusing Him, before they were making accusations, a week before His resurrection, we call it commonly today Palm Sunday. On that day, they put the Lord on the back of a donkey and they rode Him into Jerusalem. And as He rode in, they put palm leaves in front of Him and clothes on the back of that donkey and sat the Lord on. And those that gathered around Him, the Bible says, as He entered in Jerusalem, they were saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Look back, if you would, at Matthew chapter 21 very quickly. Matthew chapter 21. And we read here of this same event that Luke records of them, of Jesus riding in. And notice what it says in verse number 6 of Matthew 21. And Jesus went and did as Jesus commanded. That is, going to the man and taking the colt and bringing it. And brought the ass and the colt and put on their clothes. And they set him thereon, verse 18, and a very great multitude. a very great multitude. Luke didn't tell us about the number of the people, but Matthew, we studied this last Wednesday in the Gospel of Matthew as a tax collector, paid attention to details, paid attention to numbers and specifics. He was a tax collector, and he said, a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the tree and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. All that week before the last week of the Lord Jesus Christ, that last Sunday as he went into those last days on earth, he entered into Jerusalem. And the multitudes were following him. They were giving him praise and calling him the Son of David. They were saying, now the king is riding into Jerusalem. Every opportunity was there to receive him. Every opportunity was there to acknowledge him. If the nation of Israel right then would have said, this is our Messiah, if the Jewish leaders would have surrounded him with their acceptance, oh, how different things could be. But that's not the rest of the story. That's not the way things worked out. Because even as those were praising him, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the scribes in Jerusalem were demanding of Jesus that he silence his followers. That he quiet them from giving him praise, from calling him the Son of David, from calling him the King. And Jesus' rejection, final rejection, begins at that last entrance into Jerusalem. Go back, if you would, now over to Mark. Mark chapter 11, I know we're turning to a lot of different places, but this is just, Brother Griffiths would say it's too cool for Sunday school. That's why we're preaching it in the morning service, because we couldn't handle it in Sunday school. But in Mark chapter 11, again in verse number 7, we read this same event. All the gospel writers recorded this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You understand that not all the gospel writers recorded everything. In fact, out of the 33 miracles that Jesus performed in the gospels, only one of them was recorded by all four gospel writers. So when all four record something, it's noteworthy. It's worth looking at. And here is something that all four writers recorded, the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. It's noteworthy because it began the last week in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. That in Mark chapter 11 and verse 7, and they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments upon him, and he sat upon him, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. Here we have the same events recorded in the other gospels that began on that Sunday before, that first day of the week leading into the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Now here's what I want you to notice, verse number 12. And on the morrow. Mark is very careful to give us a day-by-day detailed account of the itinerary of the Lord Jesus Christ on his last week on earth. Now I just used a lot of words to say something very simple. We know all that happened and all that transpired to Jesus day by day in the last few days of his life. You know, there's not a lot of people that's recorded every event of the last few days of their life. But these events are important in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice it says in verse 12, and on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. In Mark chapter 11 and verse 12, they've spent the night, John chapter 12, they've spent, the same as John chapter 12, they spent the night in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. This is after he's raised Lazarus from the dead, but he's in Bethany, and the next morning he travels into Jerusalem. And verse 13, and seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came and happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. The first morning after this proclamation, this triumphal entry, Jesus is going into Jerusalem. And if you know your Bible, if you know prophecy, if you know scripture in depth, you know that the fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, the day before the multitudes had proclaimed him Messiah, King, Son of David, the day before. But now the next morning as he's going into Jerusalem after the chief Pharisees had tried to silence all the people, as he goes in, he sees a fig tree and it's barren. The fig tree is a picture of the nation of Israel. And the Lord is showing us that as he goes into Jerusalem, they're going to reject him. Their fruit is barren. It's empty. There's nothing there. They have rejected their Messiah. Jesus knows the writing is on the wall. He knows what's about to happen. And yet he enters into Jerusalem. If you knew some great tragedy was about to withstand you, if you knew you were heading into a situation that was ultimately going to be disastrous, most of us, if not all of us, would turn and head the other direction. Jesus set his eyes toward Calvary days before he ever went there. It was a premeditated thought. He knew what he was going to have to do. And the morning he entered into Jerusalem, at the day after, I mean less than 24 hours after the multitudes are proclaiming him king, he knows what Jerusalem's going to do with him, and yet he heads there anyways. It tells us here when he gets to verse number 15 that when he gets into Jerusalem, for the second time in his ministry, he walks into the temple and sees the money changers. He sees the corruption that has taken place in the temple of Solomon. He's seen how it's been turned from a house of prayer to a house of merchandise. And the Lord in his final days trying to straighten out the nation of Israel and show them the error of their way, turns over the tables and drives the people out. There's something between these two events in Mark that Mark did not record. Again, that's why all four gospel accounts are important. Between the cursing of the fig tree and the turning over the tables in Jerusalem, as Jesus is entering into that town, as he's on that hill going down into Jerusalem, Matthew tells us he sits down on the hillside. And he looks at Jerusalem and he says these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how oft would I have gathered thee together as a hen doth her chicks, and ye would not." The Lord Jesus Christ was brokenhearted over Jerusalem. He came unto his own, John said, and his own received him not. And as Jesus is going down into Jerusalem, he weeps over them. He comes in, he cleanses the temple, he turns things over. Then notice in verse number 19 of Mark 9:11 again, it says, "And when even was come," so here's the triumphal entry, here's the next day, the events of the next day are over, and verse 20, "and in the morning." We're getting closer now to his crucifixion. We're getting one day closer. What's he going to do now? Well, the next day he arises again in Bethany. He left Jerusalem every night to spend the night at the home of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And the next morning he gets up again and heads back into Jerusalem again. He's trying to give them their last opportunities to acknowledge who he is. And he goes in there on that next morning. And as he's going in, the Bible tells us in verse 20, as they go in, the disciples behold and see the fig tree is withered up. Jerusalem's rejection is final. Israel's rejection of their Messiah is complete. It's done. The only thing left now is to carry it out. The only thing left now is to go through the motions of doing it. Jesus knows the rejection is final. And again, folks, he could flee. He could turn his back. He could go away. We sing the song that when Jesus is on the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels. Can I tell you that days before that, he could have turned the other direction. He could have gone the other way. But he set his eyes on Calvary. He knew what he had to do. And so here he goes by the fig tree and he sees it and they curse it as it is withered up. He goes into Jerusalem and in the rest of chapter 11, we don't have time to go through all of this, but in verse 27 it says, "And they come again to Jerusalem." This is 2 days after that triumphal entry. 2 days later, and they come again to Jerusalem, and as he's there, there come to him the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and say, "By what authority doest thou these things?" The leaders of the people of Israel are now questioning him and challenging him. And we go through chapter 12 with a parable that the Lord gave them. And then chapter 13 is the events of the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. where he talks to his disciples. And then quickly, if you go over to chapter 14, this is still the introduction. I'll get to the message in just a minute. In chapter 14, it says, after 2 days was the feast of the Passover. You know what the Passover was? That's what Jesus celebrated the night before his crucifixion with his disciples. And the Bible is giving us a day-by-day account. Now, it says after 2 days. You know what that means? It means there was one day in there that was silent. One day in there that's nothing, that nothing is recorded, because it's saying 2 days after. And on the 2 days after, we get to chapter 14, and now we read about the things that happened there. Mary comes into Bethany, to the house of Lazarus, and breaks the alabaster box and anoints the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas Iscariot sees this and says, this is a waste of money. It's a waste of ointment. And he turns on his Savior, and he goes and meets with the chief priests, and he bargains with them for pieces of silver to betray Jesus Christ. Again, it's already been determined. Now the details are just being filled in. The events are beginning to fall and to take into place. Beginning in verse 12 then, he has his last supper with his disciples. He meets with them and has that last supper. He says, one of you shall betray me. And Judas Iscariot goes out and does make that betrayal with the chief priest. Jesus takes his disciples into Gethsemane. He sets Peter, James, and John aside and says, sit here and pray. Wait here and pray while I go forward. And he goes and prays, the Bible says, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony and the intensity of Jesus Christ, as now he is hours away from his crucifixion. You know, you and I look at the crucifixion of Christ, and sometimes we don't get the proper picture. We understand that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God, which doesn't work out mathematically, but God is the God of math, so it doesn't matter if it works out or not. He was 100% God and 100% man. And we think that the cross of Calvary as God was something that he endured that he didn't feel. Something he endured that only he could do because he was supernatural. But he set aside his deity. He set aside his godhood when he took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of man. And these last days as he's facing the cross, though he knows what's coming, he gets in that garden on that last night and he sweats great drops of blood saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He did not want to have to bear the sins of the world in his body and have his heavenly Father turn his back on him from heaven. And he said, if it is possible, take this cup. And he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. The agony of the Lord as he's facing that cross. He goes from the Garden of Gethsemane. You know the story. Judas comes up leading a band of men. He kisses Jesus on the cheek and by that kiss identifies him as the Savior. And the soldiers come and they skipping some things that happen, you know. They come and they take him down into Jerusalem from that garden. And then begins the most mockery of a trial that's ever existed. And that's what we read about here in Luke chapter 23. And that brings us back to Luke 23. And that's what I want you to look at now. After all these events have taken place, you understand, Jesus was no idle wanderer. You know, he said in one place, the Son of God hath not where to lay his head. And some people portray the Jesus Christ as a man that just kind of wandered through the wilderness and up to the Mount of Olives and over to this place just teaching and healing and doing good. Jesus had a full itinerary during his earthly ministry. No one he met did he meet by accident. No one he came across was it just happenstance. Everything was by divine appointment. One time they were walking through a cemetery just as a widow was bringing out in the pine box, as it were, bringing out her only son that provided for her. That was not an accidental or coincidental meeting. That was Jesus Christ purposing to meet them in that place at that time when that need was so great. Everything he did was on purpose. And so his itinerary during his last days, everything was concentrated and had a meaning to it. The places he went, the people he came across, everything was by divine appointment. And now we come to Luke chapter 23 and verse number 8. They brought him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. The Jews are not satisfied. Their eyes were, as it were, red with fire. They were, as it were, foaming at the mouth. They wanted Jesus dead. They wanted him crucified. But they didn't have the power to do it. Rome was their conqueror. Rome was their legal system. If they could have gotten away with it, they'd taken it out and stoned him. But they couldn't do it. They had to go to Rome for permission. So they brought him to Pilate, who then sends him to Herod. In verse number 8 we read, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad. For he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." Herod, of course, is the leader of the Jews. Pilate, the governor of Rome, has sent him now to Herod. And Herod says, "I've heard about this man. I want to see some miracles done." And you'll notice in verse 9, Jesus didn't do anything. He didn't give him miracles. He didn't give him an answer to his words. He shut him down. The Lord does not do things for those who just want it for their own entertainment. They want it for their own pleasure. That want it for their own satisfaction. That want it for their own greed. The Lord doesn't accommodate people like that. He accommodates those that come humbly and seeking and looking for truth. And so Herod, he shuts down, and then in verse number 10, "And the chief priest and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him." I want to give you three things this morning about the accusers of Christ. First of all, looking at verse number 10, notice the identity of the accusers. The identity of the accusers. It says in verse 10, "And the chief priests and scribes." Can I tell you this morning that evil usually comes from unexpected places? Evil usually comes from unexpected places. Barabbas was a robber. The two men hanging on the cross next to Jesus were thieves. And it would not surprise us if that quality of people were to be against Jesus Christ. But it wasn't that classification. It wasn't that call. You know who it was that's against him? The very ones that should have been most for him. The Bible says the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests were the teachers of the Old Testament law. They were the keepers of the commandments of God. If anyone should have been excited and glad that the Son of David, the King of Israel, has arrived, it should be the chief priests. Those religious leaders that by their outward actions were so holy and godly and righteous, surely they would rejoice when the Son of God shows up. Surely they'd be excited when the Son of David comes riding in on the back of a donkey. Surely they'd be the first ones to receive him. But in verse 10, the Bible says they're the ones that are vehemently accusing him. Evil comes from unexpected places. Now, it doesn't say the chief priests, but it says in the scribes. The scribes are the writers of the Old Testament. The word scribe, we call it script. When someone's writing script, or in our day, or at least in my day, we called it cursive. Now, I have to say in my day, because they're not teaching kids cursive anymore, and that's just a shame. How are they going to sign their name to anything if you can't write in cursive? How are you going to read the Declaration of Independence and the papers of our founding fathers if you're not taught? I understand everything's computer anymore. Everything's printed out and it's all capitals and small case letters. But you can't understand history without cursive. And the script was written by scribes. They would take every letter and transpose it. They would take the law of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they would copy it letter by letter. They were very intricate in every detail. These are the ones that were so in love with the Old Testament scriptures that they dedicated their lives to copying them to make sure everybody could read it and see it when they came into the synagogue. They're the ones that should have rejoiced. They're the ones that should have been excited. But they're the ones that stood and vehemently accused him. Why would anyone be against Jesus Christ? I'm not talking about just then, I'm talking about today. Why would anyone be against Jesus Christ? He was the Son of God. He's God in a human body that came down from the halls of heaven. He came to this earth to do good. He healed the blind. He gave the ability to walk to the lame. As we said already, He raised the dead. He raised that widow's son back to life so He could provide for His unmarried mother and provide for her. Jesus, everything He did was good. He said, "Suffer the little children to come unto Me, for of such is the kingdom of God." What is it in Jesus Christ that gets people all riled up? What gets them so angry? There's nothing He did. And then He came down here and He was crucified and He was buried and He rose again the third day so He can give eternal life to all those who believe. Now I could understand if somebody says, "Well, I just want to ignore that. That's not for me. I don't care. I mean, I don't agree with it, but I understand it." But why would people be so dog determined to hate Jesus Christ, to be against Jesus Christ, to go against God, to try to eliminate Him from our society and from our minds and from our public eye? Why would people be so dogmatic and get evil comes from unexpected places? And just like there were back then, there are those today that want to get rid of Him that should be acknowledging Him. You know, if Jesus Christ came back right now, every politician in Washington ought to shout for joy. They ought to say, "Finally! Finally, we've got somebody that can do some good around here. Finally, we can stop writing these 2,233 page $1.3 trillion spending bills, and we can get somebody that can fix the economy and fix the nation and fix our morale." You'd think the politicians would rejoice. But I got news for you. When Jesus Christ comes back, the politicians don't rejoice. You know why? Because they don't want to give up control. They don't want somebody else dictating to them how it's going to be. You would think that the religious folks would look forward to Jesus Christ coming back. Man, when He gets back here, everything's going to get fixed. Everybody's morality is going to get straightened out. There'll be no more wickedness and ungodliness, and all the hell holes are going to shut down, and all the churches are going to flourish. Everything would be better when He comes back. But you know what you find out? They don't want Him to come back. Because when He does, it straightens out too many people's religion. It changes too many people's beliefs. All they want Him to come back, but they don't really, because they don't want Him to straighten them out. The regular folks, "Oh Lord, come back. Rescue us. Deliver us from this sin-cursed world. Every time we turn on the news, it's just worse and worse. Every time we pick up the paper, it's something we couldn't even imagine that one person could do to another. Lord, come back and rescue us." But you know what? They don't really want Him to come back. Because when they come back, there's no more smoking, cussing, drinking, fornicating, no more pleasure seeking, cheating, stealing. He straightens everything. You know, those that praise Him when He's riding into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey the next day are vehemently accusing Him. Those are the accusers. That's their identity. They will say, as they said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 14, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And yet Pilate said, "I find no fault in Him." The identity of the accusers. Then secondly, I want you to notice the intensity of the accusers. The intensity. In verse number 10, the identity, the chief priests and scribes, notice the intensity, stood and vehemently accused Him. You know, you can take the word vehemently out and the verse still makes sense. The chief priests and scribes stood and accused Him. But the Lord put that word in there to emphasize something. They're out of their mind. They're filled, the Bible says in another place, they're filled with madness. The Bible tells us they were seeking how they might destroy Him. Can you imagine destroying the one that said, "Let there be lights in the heaven," and there was light? "Let the dry land appear," and the dry land appeared. Can you imagine trying to destroy someone with that kind of power? You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane when Judas Iscariot kissed Him on the cheek? And Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am he." And the very power of his spoken word knocked all the accusers and all the soldiers backward to the ground. And this is the one that they're standing vehemently accusing. They're not just making accusations, but they're heated in their accusations. Can I say this about evil? Evil is energetic. Evil is energetic. You know, evil is never satisfied. Evil is never complacent. Evil is never quiet or silent. Evil is always energetic. Wickedness does not sit still. The Bible says, give no place to the devil. You know why that is? Because he's never satisfied with the place you give him. We say it this way, give the devil an inch. You know the rest of the expression. He'll take a mile. Evil is energetic. Wickedness is never satisfied. It wasn't enough just for them to accuse him. They had to vehemently accuse him. We talk about sin and its dangers. When we mess around with sin, we mess around with something we don't understand the energy and power of. Sin is likened to a serpent. And a serpent is one that starts at the feet and begins to slowly crawl and wrap up and wind around. And before you know it, you can't get loose from its grasp. That's the way sin is. That's the way sinners are. That's the way wickedness and ungodliness behaves and acts. It's never satisfied. It's never got enough. It always wants to go farther. And here's men, chief priests and scribes, who in their normal hours are probably very well respected, very calm, very collected, very reserved. I mean, they're the teachers of the law. They're the writers of the law. They can't be anxious. They can't be quick to jump ahead. They've got to be very calculated and cool and casual. And yet here they are, standing with Jesus before Herod, with their faces red and their eyes bulging out and the slobber coming out of their mouth as they're vehemently accusing Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't fit into the narrative. But evil always demands to have the loudest voice. Wickedness always wants to be the loudest voice around. You know, that's not only true 2,000 years ago, that's true today. Those that protest and yell and scream and chant most of the times, it's just a result of evilness and wickedness of the heart, demanding their ways, demanding their rights, demanding what they want. And it's never satisfied. It's never enough. You give this and they want that. You give that and they want the other. And it's never satisfied. These chief priests, the intensity of the accusers, their evil was energetic. They vehemently accused him. Not just accused him, but vehemently accused him. And then lastly, number three. And I don't know if I should say most importantly, but I want you to see the inaccuracy of the accusers. The identity of the accusers, the intensity of the accusers, and then the inaccuracy of the accusers. It says in verse 10 that the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Accused. Let me ask you this. What are they going to accuse Jesus Christ of? They're not going to say to Herod, "Herod, he was healing the sick. He was feeding the hungry." Is that the accusation? "He gave sight to the blind. He raised some dead people. We're sick and tired of this." There was nothing true and accurate that they could accuse him of. Folks, little humor thrown in, fake news did not begin with CNN or MSNBC. Fake news has always been around. And here's what they accused him of. Go back to verse number 2. "We found this fellow perverting the nation." You know what their accusation was? It was untrue. It was unfounded. It was ungrounded. It was a blatant lie. "We found him perverting the nation." Notice what else they said. "And forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. Really? Has no one paid attention? That Jesus forbid to give tribute to Caesar? Look back, if you would, just a few pages. And I know you know what's there. But look at chapter 20. They just outright said, Jesus refused to pay tribute to Caesar. Can I tell you, on the basis of facts, that's a lie? That's a false accusation? That's fake news? Look at Luke chapter 20 and verse number 22. Well, verse 21. And they asked him, saying, Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the word of God truly. Is it lawful for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? All right. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Should we pay tribute to Caesar? They just said he refuses to pay tribute. What did Jesus say? Verse 23. But he perceived their craftiness and said unto them, Why tempt ye me? They weren't being honest or sincere. Show me a penny. Whose image and superscription hath it? And they answered and said, Caesar's. And he said unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. You know what Jesus said? I preached on this a couple weeks ago on Wednesday night because of the timeliness. Pay your taxes. Pay your tribute. Render unto Caesar those things that are Caesar's and unto God. He said, if Caesar commands it, then go ahead and pay it. But what did these men say? They said he forbid to give tribute to Caesar. That's an outright, blatant, bold-faced lie. But it doesn't matter to them. They don't care if it's true or not. They just want to rile up the people. They just want to get Herod on their side. They don't care that if in the face of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they're telling blatant lies. They don't care as long as they can get their way. Society hasn't changed much, has it? Have they? 2,000 years later, people are doing the exact same thing. You can hear them just tell outright blatant lies. And I think they know it's a lie, but they say it anyways. And here the inaccuracy of the accusers. They also said, down here in verse 5, He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. He stirreth up the people. You know all he ever did was calm the people? There were times they wanted to come and take him by force and make him a king, and he withdrew himself from them. Everything they accused him of was wrong. Everything they accused him of was inaccurate. But that's the whole thing. Evil does not need facts. Wickedness does not need truth. Evil manufactures its own facts. Evil has no problem with distorting truth, or even questioning truth, or even making their own truth. The accusers of Jesus Christ in verse number 10, they stood and they vehemently accused him. Now, let me close with this. As wrong as they were in their thoughts and in their intentions, they succeeded in their plot. They got Herod to send him back to Pilate. They yelled before Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." They saw him walk that road to Calvary's cross. They saw him nailed on Mount Calvary. They saw him spit upon and mocked, and the sword stuck in his side, and the crown of thorns upon his head. And they heard him say these words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." These that stood and vehemently accused him also heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I wonder if one of these chief priests were there at the cross. I wonder if one of the scribes were there within earshot to hear him that day. And to realize that after all they had just done, all they had just accused him of, all the lies they'd manufactured and made to get rid of him and get him on that cross, and yet now in his compassion and his mercy, he says, "Father, forgive them." My hope and prayer would be that the words of Jesus Christ from that cross melted the heart of some scribe, melted the heart of some chief priest, brought them to faith and to confession of Jesus Christ as Savior. But I have a sneaking suspicion, understanding the Word of God as I do, that those that had hardened their heart enough to vehemently accuse Him never had their heart tenderized, never had their heart softened, but followed on to the end. Why are those today that despise Jesus Christ? Why do they hate Him and mock Him? Why do they ridicule Him when all the time He's given them no reason to do so? He's done nothing but good to all. Yet they accuse Him and they mock Him and they ridicule Him. When on the cross, He bore their sins so they might have eternal life through faith in Him. This morning, if you're without Jesus Christ, you're probably not an accuser. You're here on a Sunday morning, you're in church among God's people. You don't have a negative attitude toward Jesus Christ, but you've never received Him. You know there's no difference between an accuser and one that's just never received Him. You know there's not a different place in eternity for those that were so vehement and hot against Him and those that just go through life casually and yet never receive Him. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Oh, you won't accuse Him, but will you receive Him? That's the whole question. To as many as received Him, to them gave He power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stand with me, if you would, this morning with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. The last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. An event.